as we open up the Word of God, and hopefully you will see this morning just how great our God really is. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you. Thank you for being such an awesome God. Thank you for the Word of God, O Lord, where you instruct us, where you encourage us. I praise you, Lord God, that we do have the completed written word and in our possession. And I pray, Father, that we diligently use it, that we search the scriptures, Lord God, for our well-being, that you would bring change in our life, Lord God, that we could glorify you here on earth. Help me this morning, Lord God. You know I need your help, as do all of us, Father. But I ask that you speak to every heart here, that they may exalt you as they see how wonderful you are and how much you love and care for mankind. You are the wonderful God we serve. In Jesus' name we praise you. Amen. This morning, we'll begin a three-part series on hell and Satan. Now, it's been my experience in my 40 years of ministry that hell is a difficult concept for many to grasp. Biblically, hell is a place of eternal punishment for the unrighteous. And the most common Old Testament word is Sheol, which is translated as the grave, the pit, and hell. It's always referred to as the lower place. Vine's Expository Dictionary defines Sheol as a place of conscious existence that all humans go to after death. Nelson's Bible Dictionary adds to that description. The Hebrew people regarded Sheol as a place to which both the righteous and unrighteous go at death, a place where punishment is received and rewards are enjoyed. This becomes even clearer as we get into the teachings of the New Testament. Jesus alluded to the Old Testament's use of Sheol when he pronounced judgment on Capernaum in Matthew 11:23. This is what he said to them: "And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day." And so we see that Hades is the New Testament use of Sheol and also refers to the conscious but temporary abode of the dead. Now, the New Testament uses other words to describe hell, such as unquenchable fire, black darkness, furnace of fire, lake of fire, and the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. The Word Study Dictionary defines Hades in this way: "It's the state of human beings in Hades is immediate and irreversible after death, although it does not constitute the eternal state, for Hades itself later becomes the exclusive place for unbelievers and is cast into the lake of fire. As Revelation 20:14 teaches, death and Hades will be thrown into the lake of fire. While the reign of the just becomes paradise, Luke 23:43 especially shows that, which is ultimately absorbed into the final heaven, Revelation 21:1. Our Lord conclusively teaches in the story of the rich man and Lazarus that there is no possibility of repentance after death. And so we begin to see scripturally that this is a serious issue, and we should not be mistaken in any way about what this place is, who goes there, and how can I avoid this, and where does God stand in the mix? Because you know as well as I do, when things go wrong in life, people always tend to blame God. Why did you let this happen to me? Why, God, did you let this happen to me? A gal I know echoed those very words just a week ago. "God, why did you let this happen to me?" When she ran off with a married man. Why did God didn't let that happen to her? She did. But you see, there's a tendency where we seem to blame God for all the woes down here on earth. When I hope to show you this morning that our God is just the opposite. He's given man every opportunity to change, every opportunity to come to him. When Jesus spoke of the rich man and Lazarus in Hades, he spoke of two separate and distinct parts. The part reserved for the unbelieving dead is referred to as a place of torment. Luke 16:23. In Hades, he, meaning the rich man, lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. Now, as you go through that account, and the account in Luke 16 is not a parable, is very distinct and separate from any of the parables. This here, we believe, most conservative scholars believe, it is a true example of Hades and what to expect. And in Luke's account, we clearly see that there is a place, that Hades is a place of conscious existence. Some teach soul sleep, where when the body goes into the ground, the soul just goes to sleep. That is not true. That teaching is not found anywhere in Scripture. I don't know where these things crop up from, but it's all bad teaching, bad exegesis. We know in Luke's account there is sight. Look at Luke 16:23. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away. We know there is pain. Verse 24b, the rich man cried out, I am in agony in this flame. The words agony and torment are used four times in the passage and definitely speak of pain. Pain. There is communication. Verse 24a, he cried out and said, he spoke, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. We know there is memory in Hades. Verse 25, Abraham said, child, remember that during your life you received your good things and likewise Lazarus bad things, but now he is being comforted here and you are in agony. I have to tell you, this verse, I believe, answers the questions to many Christians who often ask, why does it seem as though the evil ones do so good on earth while the good ones, the godly ones, suffer so much and have nothing? And we understand from passages such as this in Scripture that God does not settle his accounts down here on planet earth. Our life here, even though it may not go well for some, is like a vapor of smoke, as James so eloquently specifies. It's here for a short while, and then it's gone, but eternity, which is Hades, and subsequently the places that follow that, is for all eternity. And we come to see God in his justice will settle the accounts then with everyone. We come to see from Luke's account there is no escape. Verse 26, chapter 16. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. In other words, there's no changes after death. So this portion of Hades is where the Old Testament and New Testament unbelieving dead go until they will be resurrected to stand before the Lord at the great white throne judgment, which is called the second death. No changes after death. No more time to reconsider. As you understand this, you could understand why the scriptures say now, today, is the day for salvation. Today, never put it off. Because you never know what may happen when you walk outside these doors. When you walk up the steps, your life could be demanded upon you at that very instant. Now is the time for salvation. Now, however, the part reserved for the believing dead is called in this passage Abraham's bosom. Luke 16:22. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to where? Abraham's bosom. Where was Abraham? On the other side of the lake, of the place of torment. And there was this great chasm separating them that none could cross. When Jesus spoke to the thief on the cross, you'll remember that, well, he referred to the good part of Hades as paradise. He said in Luke 23:43, truly, I say to you today, you shall be with me in paradise. After Christ's death and resurrection, the unbelieving dead still go to the place of torment in Hades. However, the believing dead no longer go down to Hades. They go immediately to be with the Lord. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:8, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Where is the Lord at home? He's in heaven. Ephesians 1:20, which he, meaning the Father, brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him where? At his right hand in the heavenly places. So believers, since the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, immediately go to be in the Lord's presence. Hallelujah. Amen. What a beautiful, beautiful heritage the children of God have. The children of God have. Unfortunately, though, Jesus indicated in the Gospels that the greater part of mankind will go to hell. Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are how many? Many who enter through it. Verse 14. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. And there are how many? Few who find it. Now, I know this may be difficult to comprehend, but I want to just bring something to your attention to show that God knew exactly what is happening just by giving you an example. The world population today is approximately 7.5 billion. The populations of India and China are 2.5 billion, one-third of the world's population, and the born-again population between those two countries is estimated at maybe 1%. So if you think God's word is just throwing things out there, you need to know the reality is the greater part of the world is going to hell. Some folks don't believe there's a hell. C.S. Lewis was told about a gravestone inscription that read this: here lies an atheist all dressed up and no place to go. Lewis replied, I bet he wishes that was so. Others make hell or going to hell a joke. I've heard this, I can't tell you how many times in my lifetime. And remember, I wasn't a Christian till I was 30. I know the jokes. I use them. They brag how they'll meet their friends there. This is what Mark Twain said. He said, travel no longer has any charm for me. I have seen all the foreign countries I want to, except heaven and hell, and I only have a vague curiosity about one of those. But then he joked. Go to heaven for the climate, hell for the company. That's quite a way to look at hell. Others don't believe a loving God would send anyone to hell. I call your attention to former Pastor Rob Bell, who wrote a book titled Love Wins, where he disputed the very teaching of the Bible on the doctrine of hell. Pastor Kevin DeYoung summarized Bell's words in this way: hell is not forever. God will have his way. How can his good purposes fail? Every sinner will turn to God and realize he has already been reconciled to God in this life or in the next. Right there, he has just disputed everything I've showed you from Scripture. There will be no eternal conscious torment. God says no to injustice in the age to come, but he does not pour out wrath. We bring the temporary suffering upon ourselves, and he certainly does not punish for eternity. In the end, love wins. I have news for Mr. Bell. In the end, God wins, Bell loses. Others think that God intentionally sends people to hell, when a careful search of Scripture indicates quite the opposite. I call your attention to 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. I want to share with you what Dr. John MacArthur said of this passage. He said, those who perish and go to hell go because they have rejected the only remedy, Jesus Christ, not because they were created for hell and predetermined to go there. They refuse God's offer of salvation in Christ. At the same time, it is clear from Scripture that the Father takes no delight in the death of the lost. For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord. Therefore, repent and live. MacArthur went on, in fact, God actually offers salvation to all. And so hopefully this will help to dispel some of the misconceptions about hell. Now let's take a walk through Scripture, where I hope you will see that God has clearly demonstrated through Scripture his desire for none to perish and for all to come to salvation by the opportunities he has presented to mankind over the ages, from the Garden of Eden right through until the millennial kingdom. Not wanting anyone to perish, God placed man in the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve were in the garden, they were in a perfect environment, and they themselves were sinless. That's a concept I could only imagine. I have no idea what it's like to be sinless. I have no idea what it's like never to do anything wrong according to God's holy standard, never to have an evil thought. But that was their case. God made it so wonderful for them, so perfect for them. Why? Because he's a loving and he's a caring God. They fellowshipped with him. God made every provision for their well-being and all those who would come after them. He pronounced their blessings. Genesis 1:28. God blessed them. Now, I want to stop for a moment. I want you to think about this. God blessed them. Often we read in Scripture, and many of you have probably said, you know, I'm going to pray for God's blessing for you. Or in the greeting and salutation we give to one another, we often pronounce blessings on folks ourselves. But only God has the power to carry out the blessing. And here, without a doubt, God blessed them. He blessed them in such a powerful way. They were blessed as none of us have ever been. And he said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, rule over the fish, over the sea. I'm giving you everything. I'm going to make every provision for your blessing to be a reality in life. And then he gave them one restriction, Genesis 2:17. From the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day you eat from it, you will surely die. And yet what was the result? The response to man's kindness? Disobedience. Disobedience. Genesis 3:6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Now, as you read the text prior to this, you understand that the woman knew beyond a shadow of a doubt God had forbid them to eat the fruit of that tree. However, Satan came along. You know the story. He appears in the form of a serpent, and he deceived Eve. And both she and Adam chose to disobey God. From that point on, sin entered their lives, and Adam and Eve, as the representatives of the human race, sin also entered the human race with a result of separation from God. Sin separates us from God. Isaiah 59:2, your iniquities, your sin, your transgressions have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Often people wonder, why does God hear my prayers? And so many folks, and I've witnessed this, they pray to God while living in sin. And then wonder why God doesn't help, God doesn't appear to even answer, because God is bound by his word. Because he's holy, just, and righteous, he will never go against his word. He will not hear. He will not act. The conception of God in the new world today, in the emergent church, is one that is so far removed from Scripture. God will never act contrary to his word. I'm going to talk about that a lot when we get to the series in September. Now, the result of separation from God is physical death, and even more importantly, it's spiritual death, which has as a consequence hell. However, God in his mercy, in his kindness, in his goodness, in his love for mankind, right? God so loved the world. He made a way to escape the destiny of hell through the promise of a Savior. This is what he said in Genesis 3:14-15. The first promise of the gospel in the Bible, Genesis 3. So the Lord God said to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers, and he will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. Dr. John Walvoord said this of this passage. The offspring of the woman was Cain, and then all humanity at large, and then Christ and those collectively in him. That would be us. The offspring of the serpent includes demons and anyone serving his kingdom of darkness, those whose father is called the devil, as Jesus so clearly taught in John 8:44. He said, you are of your father, the devil. Satan would cripple mankind. That is what is meant by you will strike at his heel. How did he cripple mankind? Because through the ushering of sin, everyone inherited a sin nature, and humanity has been in bondage to the power of sin ever since that day. But the good news is the seed, Christ, will deliver the fatal blow. He will crush your head. Jesus Christ destroyed the power of Satan for sin in people's lives if only they will yield to God. That's why believers do not have to sin. They do not have to be in bondage to sin because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. We often sin, brothers and sisters, this is the simple truth, because we choose to. Because sin is pleasurable. God in his mercy obviously taught Adam's family how to be reconciled back to him through the blood and grain offerings, as clearly illustrated in Cain and Abel. However, Cain killed Abel, and from Genesis 4 on, we see the development of sin through Cain's descendants, and how sin became proud and even more deliberate. Eventually, God said this in Genesis 6:5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. But God wasn't finished. You know, God's not like us. Probably I would have said long ago, hey, you know what? Enough of this. I don't need you. Praise God. He's not like that. He decided, because he didn't want anyone to perish, he would work through Noah. So he raises up Noah. Genesis 6:13-14. God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them, and behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms and shall cover it inside and out with pitch. Now, those who studied that passage in Genesis chapter 6 understand that the ark is a symbolism for salvation. For salvation. Now, we know from the passage, verse 9, Noah walked with God. Noah walked with God. And by the way, I don't know if any of you saw the movie Noah. I did. Let me tell you, it is completely a Hollywood production. Very little biblical truth in that production. Now, most conservative scholars agree that the 120 years spoken of in verse 3 of chapter 6 was God's time of grace for mankind. It was the time it took Noah to construct the ark. And during this time, Noah preached God's mercy and judgment. Peter said this in 2 Peter 2:5. God did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness. God didn't mention that just because he wanted to. He mentioned it because it's what he had Noah do during that time of grace, because he didn't want anyone to perish when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Preacher means herald, one who speaks out. Noah warned the people of their approaching doom, and they completely disregarded his warning. Just as people today completely disregard the warning by those bringing God's word to them of the impending danger of living in sin, of remaining in sin, of being separated from God, and the result of their hardened hearts was the flood came and overtook them and carried them away. But God still wasn't finished. He gave man another chance through Noah's descendants. Genesis 6:18. I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, and you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Unfortunately, Noah's descendants eventually built the Tower of Babel, which became a symbol of God-defying pride and disobedience, which caused God to come down, confuse their language, and scatter them throughout the earth. God still wasn't finished. Not wanting anyone to perish, he raised up the nation Israel. I don't know if people are aware of the purpose of Israel from God's intent, so I want to make that clear this morning. In Genesis chapter 12, from Genesis chapter 12 on, God begins, he puts aside the nations, he begins dealing with the nation Israel. In the first three verses of chapter 12, the Lord said to Abram, Abraham was Abraham's name, it was later changed to Abraham. He said, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. Verse 3. You want to really underline verse 3. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. Brothers and sisters, I want to stop at this point and remind us how important it is that we pray for our country. That our country in no way pushes Israel aside with the false assumption that satisfying the terrorists will bring peace to the world. There are so many books out there showing that every time a nation comes against Israel, God deals with them very severely, and depending upon how they treated Israel was the severity of God's judgment against them. And if you know anything about history, every nation that has come against Israel to hurt them has suffered the consequences. And I am concerned for our country. And so please pray that our leaders somehow, through the hand of God, would know that Israel is the apple of God's eye, and God pronounced a blessing for the nations that bless them, and a curse on the nations that hurt them. In you, God promised, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So don't think for a moment that we are disassociated from Israel. Because it's in you, Abraham, in you, the Jews, all the families, us, will be blessed. We are tied to Israel. We're not Jews, but we're tied to Israel whether we like it or not. So I pray that you do have a love for Israel because God does. And that they would come to a place of repentance in their own life. Well, to make a long story short, Abraham's descendants eventually ended up in Egypt in the land of Goshen. And if you know the story, you know how much God loved and cared for them, because the land of Goshen is where they were protected from the Egyptians, because the Egyptians loathed the Jews, and that allowed them time to grow from a family of 70 some odd people to over 2.5 million. Unfortunately, though, a Pharaoh arose after Joseph's time who did not know Joseph and decided to enslave the Egyptians. And they were in Egypt about 430 years, much of which was a time of terrible slavery for them. Well, at God's appointed time, he raised up Moses, you know, to deliver them from their bondage and bring them to the promised land of Canaan. During their wilderness journey, God appeared to Moses on Mount Sinai and entered into a covenant with the 12 tribes, which the Jews agreed to at least 3 times. Clearly, they vowed in blood covenant to obey God, to obey God. Through this covenant, the 12 tribes were bonded together into a nation, into a separate and distinct people chosen by God. And here is the truth. They were chosen by God to be a channel for divine revelation. Israel was not to live just for itself. God had a far greater plan for them, just like he has a far greater plan for each one of us. They were chosen to be a channel through which God could reach the world. His covenant people, they were to be God's witnesses of God's might and power to all the neighboring nations. And their stipulation was, do not live like the pagan nations. Do not live like the pagan nations. It almost sounds like the mandate to the church, doesn't it? When you look at the principle behind Israel and the church, come out from among them. His covenant people were meant to be an example of spirituality to the world. Unfortunately, though, instead of the Jews being strong witnesses to the goodness of God, to God's desire that people would repent and come to him, their history is pretty well marked by disobedience to their call. Not wanting anyone to perish, God then raised up the church. Truth is, promise in Genesis chapter 3, God sent the promised Messiah, Jesus, to the Jews. However, you know what happened there, John 1:11. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Tell me, at what point do you think God should just say, I've had it with you? At what point would you have said, I've had it with you? God would not give up. Why? For God so loved the world. Hence the church began from these Jewish converts on the day of Pentecost. And like Israel, they were to be the channel through which God would reach all humanity. Jesus, speaking to his disciples about their relationship to the world, said this in Matthew 5:12, you are the salt of the earth. In verse 14, he said, you are the light of the world. In Matthew 28, he commissioned the church. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. To the church's credit, it far exceeded Israel's efforts in spreading the gospel. Yet even today, the majority of the world, as we said earlier, has clearly rejected Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. There are many Jesuses being proclaimed under the umbrella of Christianity. That's what I'm going to talk about. And none of them are the Jesus of this Bible. One day, soon I hope, the Lord will return for His church. That's what we call the rapture. And then the godly influence of the church will cease. However, God not wanting anyone to perish will work even in the tribulation period. That terrible time of Jacob's trouble, that time when God pours His wrath out upon the world and He deals with Israel to bring them to a place where they will come to recognize Him as Messiah. Now, there's a popular misconception that once the church is raptured, the Holy Spirit will be removed from the earth. And it comes primarily from 2 Thessalonians 2:7. When Paul taught, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way." Now, we know the restrainer is the Holy Spirit. The misconception comes in the words "taken out of the way." That does not mean the Holy Spirit will be removed from the earth. It means that His restraining work will cease. Could you imagine that time? Now, you saw when we studied Daniel that there are demonic angels over empires that come to cause havoc, evil havoc. You saw that. We saw that with Babylon. We saw that with Persian. And we believe it happens with every subsequent time on earth. And yet God's angels are fighting in the spiritual realm that we cannot see to what? To restrain, to hold back. During the tribulation, when the restrainer is removed and Satan is thrown down to the earth, you could just imagine the hell on earth that will take place. Evil will be out of control. You know, I see what's happening in the world today, I see the church being bombarded with heresy and worldliness. I see injustice all over the world. I see immorality spreading faster than I ever imagined it could happen. And it will be far worse during this time. Far worse during this time. But make no mistake, people will come to the Lord during that time. You see, if the Holy Spirit were removed, no one could be saved during the tribulation, because it is the Holy Spirit that brings a person to the new birth. Jesus said this in John 3:6. "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." That which is born of the Spirit. That verse is referring to regeneration, to being born again. The Holy Spirit is the agent that carries that out, who literally transfers a believer or person from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of life. It is the Holy Spirit who enables a person, when they receive Jesus Christ as their Savior, to be a new creature in Christ, because Jesus said in John 6:63, "It is the Spirit who gives life." So you see, these false misconceptions have no scriptural basis. Jesus Himself said this of the end times in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24:14. And you know what? As I've thought through this process, this verse took on different meaning for me. He said this: "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come." You see, what God's saying there is, I'm going to give man again every opportunity to come to me before the end comes. During the tribulation, God will provide three distinct opportunities to repent. One will be through the 144,000 Jews, Revelation 7:4. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. These 144 will come to the point where they will recognize Jesus as Messiah, and they will be, as has been explained, little Billy Grahams running all through Israel. They will witness, they will share the gospel. Another important opportunity will be through the two witnesses, Revelation 11:3a. I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 12 months and 60 days, clothed in sackcloth, for 3.5 years. They will be proclaiming Jesus Christ as Messiah, giving people a chance to repent. And if that doesn't work, God's final attempt will be the heavenly angel, Revelations 14, verses 6 through 7. And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, and to every nation, tribe, and tongue, and people. To every nation, tribe, and tongue, and people. God will not allow the end to come until everyone has come to the place where they could hear the truth, where they could hear the truth and make the choice. Is it going to be God, or is it going to be something else? And I want to tell you, the something else will result in hell. Make no mistake. Make no mistake. He said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him the glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and earth and sea and the springs of waters." I could only imagine the terrible time that will take place during that time. And I've often wondered, and I know you have too, what does it take for a person to look up to God? What does it take? How low do you have to go? When do you come to a place when you realize it's not your goodness that's going to get you to heaven? Where do you come to a place that realizes it's not your church that's going to get you to heaven? It's not your giving that's going to get you to heaven. It's the one and only offer of salvation through Jesus Christ, who willingly, him who knew no sin, went to the cross, and on that cross, he became sin for us. And to all those who receive him, does God give the right to be called children of God. The born-again spirit experience is something that is so cliched today and misunderstood today. When the simultaneous with the born-again spirit experience comes repentance. Repentance is clearly a change of thinking, a change of living. It's a turning away from sin. It's a turning away from the former lifestyle. It's turning away from that which God says not to do and turning towards God. That's repentance. It's a changed life. So many people say, "I'm a Christian." And you say, "Well, where's the changed life?" And they're living just like they did before they said, "Oh, I made that profession. I prayed that sinner's prayer." And there's no change in life. I want to tell you, brothers and sisters, if there's no change in life, there's been no repentance. There's been no conversion. I don't care whether you call yourself a Lutheran, a Catholic, a Methodist, an Episcopalian. None of that is going to get you to heaven. There's only one way. Jesus said, "I'm the way. I'm the way." A person has to believe in who Jesus is, the Son of God. The Son of God, the sinless Son of God. They have to believe why he came. He came to seek and save those who were lost. Why? Because we cannot do it ourselves. What did he do on the cross? He paid for what you and I deserve so that we never have to face God's wrath for our sin. What does it take? What does it take to get a person to come to this place in their life? And yet during this terrible time, when the world is going crazy, you would think more than ever man would look up to God. Instead, this is what happens. Revelation 6:16. They call to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." You tell me, is hell God's fault? Yet, not wanting anyone to perish, God will give man one more final chance in the millennial kingdom. Now, you know as well as I do, when Jesus returns at the end of the tribulation, the evil ones, the unbelievers, will be taken away into judgment, and the believing ones will remain and go into the millennial kingdom, where they will procreate. They will procreate. They will have children who will not be saved. You know, you're not saved automatically because your parents were. Okay? And I want you to know that a key feature of the millennial kingdom is going to be its quality of life. Its quality of life. Life in the millennial kingdom will be second only to that of the Garden of Eden. It will be as perfect on earth as things could get. And I want to just show you why. Number one, a quality of life will be peace. Isaiah 2:4. Nation will not lift up sword against nation. Never again will they learn war. It will be characterized by joy. Isaiah 9:3. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. There will be holiness. Isaiah 4:3. Those who are left in Zion, who remain in Jerusalem, will be called holy. All who are recorded among the living in Jerusalem. There will be justice. Justice. Could you imagine pure justice? That whole 1,000-year reign, Isaiah 9:7, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Regarding the land, the curse will be partially lifted. Isaiah 35:1, the desert and the parched land will be great. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom. Regarding nature, Isaiah 11:6, the wolf will dwell with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little boy will lead them. There will be health and healing. All of us who are suffering from one kind of ailment or another, those who can't hear, those who can't see, those who can't walk. The disabilities will be healed. Isaiah 29:18. On that day, the deaf will hear the words of a book. The eyes of the blind will see. There will be human reproduction. Jeremiah 30:19. I will multiply them and they will not be diminished. There will be longevity of life. Isaiah 65:20. Never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. He who dies at 100 will be thought a mere youth. He who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. This final chance that God, in all his mercy and compassion and love, gives to mankind in an atmosphere closer to the Garden of Eden than any other before it. And apparently that will not be good enough. Which brings us to the final revolt. Revelations 20, verses 7 and 8. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. You see, during that time, many of the children of the believers who entered into the millennium will have children and children of their own. And the scriptures talk about a huge, huge mass of mankind, many apparently of whom, even though they lived under the rule of God, because he rules with a rod of iron, never truly gave their heart to God. Outwardly, they may have professed Christianity. Outwardly, they may have done what God said they needed to do, because they're living in an environment Satan-free, but not sin nature-free. And when Satan is released, he will raise them up and they will willingly choose to rebel against God. I can't imagine this. I cannot fathom how this would happen, but there will be myriads of them and God will slay them in an instant. God will slay them in an instant. And then that's it. That's it. God's grace is finished. 7,000 years, God has extended His mercy, His love, every opportunity for man to come to a place of repentance. Why? Because God does not wish for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And so what's the point? God cannot be blamed for hell. God doesn't send people to hell. People send themselves. Would you pray with me? Father, I want to just thank you and praise you for your kindness and goodness. And I pray, Father, that maybe there's someone here who has never answered the call to repentance, never truly have given their life, their heart to you. And I pray, Lord God, in the name of Jesus, that you would open their hearts, that they would put away their pride or anything at all, and realize how much you love them, how many opportunities you give, because you do not wish for anyone to perish. No one should be going to that place of torment, and yet man, because of the hardness of his heart, chooses to disregard the only way possible to avoid it, through Jesus Christ. I pray you would speak to any heart here who may be like that, that they would realize Jesus died for them, and that they would give their heart to Him, Lord. The sinner's prayer is so simple. Father, I'm reminded of this. I've heard this prayer. I've prayed it myself. Lord God, forgive me, for I am a sinner. I believe Jesus Christ is truly God, truly who He said He is, that He has come to do what I cannot do for myself, to take my sin away, to reconcile me back to you. And the only way that's possible is that He paid for my sin on that cross. Forgive me, Lord. Jesus, I ask you to come into my heart, that from this moment on, Lord, you would help me as I desire to change, to turn away from that which is not pleasing to you, to turn towards you, to bring you honor and glory with my life for however long you allow me to live on this earth. Father, I pray that perhaps there is someone here who has prayed that prayer. Perhaps someone who may listen to this CD on the web or anywhere else will come to realize that God does not wish for anyone to go to hell. He has made repeated efforts to prevent people from going there. But it is they, because of their conscious decision to push the generous offer of God aside, that they will go there. And so I pray you work on every heart, Lord God, to soften it, to open it, to allow them to come to you. And I pray, Lord God, if anyone does, that they would come to me and just tell me they've prayed that prayer. My Lord God, I pray that you work on all of us, that we realize that we are not to fail as the channel through which we are to reach humanity, Lord God, that there is a part for every one of us to do. And I pray and hope, Lord God, that we take full advantage of the opportunities you give us so that we may bring you honor and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.